All right, go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 7. Last week, we began to look at this chapter, and if you're here, you remember that we just kind of took some time to look at the big picture of this chapter so that we could make sure that we were keeping things in the proper context. I mentioned to you last week that this chapter revolves around two key groups of people, and one was the 144,000 sealed Jews. We see those in the first eight verses of this chapter. And then there was the numberless multitude of saved Gentiles. And we see those in verses 9 through 17. And so what we did last week was we just began to answer some questions about the first group, the 144,000. And we just started asking who, what, when, where, and why, just to do some investigation into these guys. And my goal was basically through these first eight verses just to simply use scripture to try to answer those questions. However, last week we only got to the first question, who? Okay, so who is sealed? And again, I think it's important that we just kind of basically go through these things because, again, there have been four major American religions or false religions or cults or however you want to say it that have began as a direct result of taking this passage out of context. And so we purposely took our time to go through seeing who these guys are so we do not repeat the mistakes that people have made in the past and begin thinking that we could actually become one of these 144,000. Okay, and basically what we found out is that the 144,000 will be Jews. Okay, they are going to be people from the tribes of Israel, and also they are the servants and testimonies of God during the tribulation period. Revelation 14 lets us know that these 144,000, they're going to have an impeccable moral character. The way that they follow Jesus is going to be impeccable, and their speech is going to be impeccable. And so even though these guys will be here on the earth in the future, even today they are an example that we can learn from. Okay, that's kind of weird to think about. It's kind of like Back to the Future or something, you know. So if I get my tenses backwards when talking to these guys, just know that John, who was in the past, was brought to the future so he could see the things in the future and write it down in a book in the past so we could go back to the past and understand the future. All right, so we're going to try to make it more simple than that today, okay? But we're going to simply go through the rest of these investigative questions concerning these guys. And so the next question is, when? When are they sealed? Okay, now last week I went into a little bit of detail on the timing of what John is seeing by looking at the first verse. So let's go ahead and read that first verse. Revelation 7:1 is where we're going to begin today. He says, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor any tree." Okay, so let me just kind of give you a quick reminder of what John meant when he said, "After these things I saw." I went ahead and made this a note in your outline, if you're following along in your outline. Okay, so John is not telling us when the events of chapter 7 happened. He's telling us when the Lord showed him the things that happened in chapter 7. So after the things that God showed him in chapter 6, okay, the opening of these the first six seals, God then took some time to elaborate for John on some other things that were happening. And John uses chapter 7 to write those things down in, okay? So chronologically, the things that we see in chapter 7, they do not happen after the sixth seal is opened, okay? They're going to happen sometime during the opening of the first five seals in the tribulation period, okay? And the first three verses of chapter 7, they help us see that. So in your Bibles, chapter 7, "After these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, 'Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads.'" Okay, so God's commandment here to these angels is, do not hurt the earth yet. But as we saw in chapter 6, the earth is definitely going to be hurt in the tribulation period. Okay, so these verses teach us about the judgment, that the judgment of at least some of the tribulation period will be restrained until the 144,000 are sealed. And notice who it is here who's doing the restraining, okay? At verse 1, again, he says, and I saw four angels. Okay, so there are four angels who are going to be restraining part, at least, of the tribulation until the 144,000 are sealed. And these four angels are standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. Now, believe it or not, there have been many critics of the Bible who love to jump all over that phrase, the four corners of the earth, you know, and they'll say things like, come on, you know, doesn't your God know that the earth is round? I mean, like, what is he, a flat earther or something, you know? And see, your Bible's just an outdated book. And so your religion, Christianity, is just an outdated religion. Now what those people are really doing is that they are putting up a smoke screen because they do not want to face the reality of a holy God knowing that they live an unholy life, okay? I mean, of course, God knows that the earth is round. He's the one who made it that way, okay? And actually, you know, God knew that it was round before educated man knew that it was round. And with all of the science that we have today, it's, believe it or not, there are still people, the flat earthers, who still believe that the earth is not round. But God told us the earth was round 2,000 years before Christopher Columbus ever left to try to figure this thing out here. Isaiah 40:22. It says, it is he that sits upon the circle. That's a word that means sphere. He sits on the sphere, the round globe, the earth. Okay, so God knows that the earth is round. You can rest assured that this 2,000-year-old book that we all know and love is far in advance of any science book that has ever or will ever be written by mankind, okay? And what happens, you know, with the science book that we see, and you can go to like an old bookstore and you can find like a science book from the 60s or 70s and go there. And so what happens is every couple of years they update these science books and they have to put an edit. Like, they used to think this in the 60s, but now we figured out, we've made this discovery to do this. And so it makes the old science books obsolete, okay? But when it comes to the Bible, listen, God has never had to go back on anything that he's ever written. He's never had to edit it. He's never had to rewrite it, and he never will. The Bible, even scientifically, has always and will always be 100% correct. As a matter of fact, every time a new discovery is made in science, all it does for year after year, it confirms what the Bible has already said, like the earth is round. Okay, so in Revelation 7:1, God uses, you know, the phrase, the four corners of the earth, in the same way like we do, okay? And it speaks of the four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. That word corner is also used in the Bible as the word quarter, and it speaks of the direction that something comes out or goes in. And we all know that the winds, we even use this on our weather apps and things like that, they come from the north, south, east, or west, or a combination of those. Oh, it's a north, northeast wind, it's a southwest wind, okay? So we don't want to overcomplicate that phrase, four corners. Okay, but I do want you to notice that at each of the four corners, God has strategically and specifically positioned an angel there. And he says that these angels that are standing on the four corners of the earth, they are holding the four winds of the earth. So in some way, God utilizes angels to control the weather conditions of the earth. Okay, now a lot of times we just attribute weather to nature. You know, we even have made a name for it that I believe in my heart. You can say it if you want, but it takes away from God. We call it Mother Nature, okay, or Mother Earth. And so, you know, we just kind of attribute those things to nature, to the natural patterns that God has put into place. And listen, and Scripture even speaks of that. Jesus said this himself in John 3:8, the wind blows where it listeth. Or the Bible, the wind just kind of goes where it wants to go. And what happens sometimes when the wind patterns over the mountains and the plains and they get together with the right temperatures, man, they come there and they just cause these storms like we're seeing right now come over through the plains area. When it happens over the ocean, the winds change, and we see things like what happened in Florida a couple of weeks ago with Hurricane Ian, and we get all this kind of crazy weather. And so now I'm not a weather expert by any means. I will admit that I'm a little bit of a nerd when it comes to that. I my wife will say, "Why are you watching the Weather Channel?" I mean, like, I don't know, but this stuff interests me. You know, anytime there's clouds outside, I'm like, ooh, that's a cumulonimbus cloud. Ooh, it's got a Pileus, too. So, you know, so I'm not an expert, but I am a little bit of a nerd. I'm sure that you've heard of El Nino. Have you ever heard of that? El Nino? Okay, that's basically some weather that we know when the weather forecasters say that there's going to be some crazy weather in parts of the earth. Well, all an El Nino is the weakening of winds over the ocean. That's it. But even when the winds slow down just a little bit, it causes the weather in that whole hemisphere to be totally mixed up, you know. And so they get all kinds of nasty weather, hurricanes and typhoons and stuff like that. And those things may be the natural course of wind, okay. But sometimes, according to Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, I think, no, I didn't put that back on there. There's something bigger than nature that is happening. According to chapter 7, Hurricane Ian, it's going to look like nothing compared to that time when God tells those angels to release those winds and it starts to wreak havoc on this earth. It's a good thing that we're not going to be here because it's going to be an absolutely. You think the storms that we see lately are bad? Wait until that happens. And there's a picture back in the book of Job. And Job is he was a man who lived in southern Israel who went through a period of tribulation in his life. Okay, so if that rings any bells here, and really, it's a great picture of the tribulation period, what it's going to be like. Because when Job's tribulation began, and look what it says in Job 1:18. It says, there came also another servant to Job and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in thy eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they're dead. And I only am escaped to tell thee." And listen, that is the same kind of destruction and devastation that's going to take place when the four angels release those four winds from the four corners of the earth. And by the way, a wind that blows from every direction in the Bible is always called a whirlwind. And if you want to do a fascinating study, look up that word whirlwind. And almost every time you see it, you will see a tribulation context in that thing here. Okay, and so that was for free. Okay, but let's get back into our study. Okay, but back in Revelation 7, we see these four angels. Okay, they have power over the wind. Now, throughout the book of Revelation, there are also some other angels that we will see as we advance into our study who have power over nature and physical creation. In Revelation 14:8, okay, we see an angel who has power over fire. In Revelation 16:5, we see an angel who has power over the waters. And again, you know, we have found all kinds of scientific reasons for the phenomenons that we see in nature and the weather and things like that. You know, there's barometric pressure and atmospheric pressure and water temperature and land structure and the height of the mountains and the temperature of the waters and stuff like that. And there certainly are scientific causes in nature that will change the weather, okay? But what we see as scientific causes sometimes, well, the Bible lets us know that sometimes there's something bigger behind those things. Jonah chapter 1, verse 4. "But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken." Psalm 107, verse 24 says, "These see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, for he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof." Mark chapter 4, verse 41 says, "And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this?" Speaking of Jesus. "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 13. "When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings and rain and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures." Listen, you can follow the science if you want to, but you'd better first make sure that you're following the one who controls the science. Amen. So, see, what we're seeing in Revelation 7:1 is that these four angels, they are restraining this judgment of wind that is going to come on the earth. But then in verse 2, we see that they're given some instruction concerning this restraining. Look at verse 2 again. John says, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, nor the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. So the instruction from the angels ascending from the east is that the 144,000, they must be sealed before they are permitted to execute their judgment on the earth. Again, that's why we know that they are sealed sometime during chapter 6, and that chapter 7 is not in chronological order, because we know that back in chapter 6, as far as the opening of the second seal, that the judgment of tribulation had already begun to take place on this earth. So this would put the time frame of the sealing of the 144,000 sometime at the beginning of the tribulation. And certainly before the whirlwind of God's judgment begins to blow on the earth. Okay, so that is when the 144,000 are sealed. That leads us to our next investigative question, and that is, how are the 144,000 converted? Okay, so the angel that ascends out of the east, he's given instruction to these four angels who have the power to restrain this judgment on the earth. Okay, and he tells them, listen, you need to hold on to these winds. Don't let it hurt anything. You can't do that until they're sealed. And again, the intent of this is to make sure that these servants of God, this 144,000, are sealed before any of that happens. Okay, but how does that happen? Well, in some ways, the 144,000 are saved in the same manner that we are. And in some ways, the 144,000 are saved in a totally different way than what we are. Okay, so in the same manner as we're saved, these 144,000, they're still going to have the word of God to illuminate their way of salvation. Okay, God's word during the tribulation period is still going to be here on this earth. God has not taken that away. There's many things that have been taken away at this point, but not his word. And because God's word is eternal, because his word is forever settled in heaven, okay, this is a timeless verse. Psalm 119:105, this might be one of the ones you memorize, okay, but thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. This verse is true for us today. It was true for the people in the Old Testament, and it's going to be true for the people in the tribulation period, okay? God's word is always going to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. You know, last week, we talked about the book of Matthew, and we talked about how it was doctrinally for the Jews, and more specifically for the Jews in the tribulation period. It's the gospel that was written to show that Jesus is the rightful Jewish king. Did you realize what the second coming is? It's when Jesus comes back as the rightful Jewish king. Okay, Matthew is the only book in the New Testament that mentions the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so you can look that up. Look at kingdom of heaven. You're going to find it in one book of the Bible. It's Matthew. And that is the millennial kingdom where Jesus is going to sit on his throne in Jerusalem and rule and reign for 1,000 years. And with it, with the Antichrist running around, and with all of the evil and destruction we've talked about in chapter 6 and all this stuff going on, the darkness of the tribulation period, the peaceful millennial kingdom of heaven, that's what people are going to want to be a part of. Listen, nobody wants your neighbor just to look at you like, just for no reason, they're going to kill you. To have all these other things, some of the things we haven't even mentioned yet, I'm about to mention one of them, but the book of Matthew, it speaks a lot about how to be part of that kingdom that people are going to want to be a part of. And we covered some of it last week. We looked at the judgment of nations, where the people are going to be judged for either helping or rejecting the brethren of Jesus, okay? Then also, have you ever considered that the book of Hebrews, although it is profitable for reproof, for correction, for an instruction in righteousness, that doctrinally, that it might be written to the Hebrews? I mean, their name just happens to be right on the book. The book of James, you read it up, literally, verse 1. You can't get past the first verse without understanding, hey, this book is addressed to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. It's like, why did God put that in there? Listen, God put those words there for a reason. And when you understand that doctrinally, that's a Jewish book, you can better understand verses like James 2:17, where it says, even so faith, if it has not worked, is dead, being alone. Because as we saw last week, people in the tribulation period, they're not going to be the same way, saved the same way. They're going to have faith and works. Look at Revelation 14:12. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Faith plus works. It makes James chapter 2 make sense here. So the 144,000, they're still going to have God's word to illuminate their path of salvation. However, their conversion is going to be different than ours. Now, when a person is sealed today in the church age, okay, God, what he does is he performs a spiritual operation. It's called a spiritual circumcision, where our soul is freed from our flesh, okay, or our body, because of the grace of Jesus Christ, because of the atoning work that he did on the cross, and through our faith in Jesus on that work, and because of his resurrection. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit enters into that person and takes up permanent residency inside that person. He comes to live, dwell inside that believer in that new man. And on the inside, what he does is that man is, he is sealed. He is sealed with a seal that could never be broken, because that seal is the Holy Ghost himself. And we see that word seal twice in the book of Ephesians as it applies to our salvation. So Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 says, "In whom ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." So we are sealed until the rapture, until the day of redemption. Look at chapter 4, verse 30. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." So we are sealed until the redemption. And no, the Holy Spirit did not make an error here. We are sealed until the day of redemption. And we are sealed unto the day of redemption. The difference in the wording of until and unto, it gives us a dual application of our seal. Until states a period of time. The seal is not going to be broken. It's going to be there until the time of our redemption, the rapture of the church is fully realized. But we're also sealed unto. Unto states a purpose. God's purpose for you, God's purpose for his church, is to present it to himself a glorious body, a chaste body, a glorious bride. And when God purposes something, you better believe that God is going to do that thing. So our seal cannot be broken. It can't be lost, because God has sealed us for a specific time, and he has sealed us for a specific purpose. However, the seal of the 144,000 is different. There's no until, there's no unto in Revelation chapter 7. You won't see that. Even in Revelation 14, you won't see that. See, the 144,000, they're sealed for a mission. Their purpose is to preach the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. It's called the everlasting gospel in Revelation 14, 6. And their seal is going to remain as long as they preach the gospel. See, they're not going to have the same seal that we have in the church age. And you know what? The Old Testament saints, they didn't have it either. When David committed murder and adultery, and you guys know the story with Bathsheba and all that, he eventually repented. And he writes a beautiful letter to God in Psalm 51 of this repentance. But in verse 16 of that psalm, David acknowledges that at that time, there was no sacrifice that could cover his sin. Look what he says there in verse 16. He says to the Lord, "For thou desirest not sacrifice." If you would have wanted a sacrifice to cover my sin, I would have given it to you. "But thou delightest not in burnt offering." Hebrews chapter 10, it echoes those sentiments. Look at Hebrews 10, 4. "For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." Verse 6, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure." If you would, we would have been able to do that, but that's not what he wanted. So, okay, that's what David was saying about the saints in the Old Testament. Okay, but after the death of the testator, after the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, I want you to look at what Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified." That's talking about us in the church age, and we should always, every day, be so thankful for the way that God has saved us in this age of grace. But in the Old Testament, David acknowledges this. It wasn't that way. That's why in that prayer of Psalm 51, this is what he said in verse 11. Cast me not away from thy presence. Or don't take your Holy Spirit from me. See, the church age believer, we can't lose our salvation. But the Old Testament saint could. And the tribulation saint is also going to be able to, because their seal's not the same as ours. You know, that's why I said last week, if we make the mistake of reading ourselves into Matthew chapter 24 and 25 doctrinally, you're going to think that you can lose your salvation, because people in the tribulation period can. See, if you understand that Jesus is coming back really soon, you know, and you're living in the tribulation period, and you want to be part of his kingdom, and so you're helping the brothers of Jesus, you're doing good things, but then you say, you know what, man, I need some food, and nobody's buying or selling to me unless I have this mark, and so I'm going to take the mark of the beast. You know what's going to happen? You're not going to be saved. Because it's a faith and works economy. I'll just let you know that I do believe that mark is reversible, because it's faith and works. You ever wonder what Jesus meant in Matthew when Jesus was talking about, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. This is the context. That millennial kingdom after the tribulation period in Matthew chapter 5, okay? And this is what he says. Verse 29. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. And cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not the whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is not profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. You know where the mark of the beast is going to be on a person's body in the tribulation period? It's going to be on the right hand or in the forehead. And your eyes are in your forehead. See, there's an element of the people in the tribulation having to keep their salvation that we don't have to do in this age of grace. Shame on us when we do not live for the Lord Jesus Christ. But his grace is so much greater than all of our sin. And many of the verses in Revelation, they speak that these tribulations, they refer to this with the tribulation saints. Revelation 12:11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives until death. See, for us alone, we're overcomers just by faith alone. 1 John 5:4 says, for whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Okay, again, speaking of the tribulation saints in Revelation 12. And the dragon was wroth with a woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, the 144,000, okay, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation 14:12, we've shared this verse a few times over the past couple weeks. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. See, the 144,000, they're sealed for a mission, and that is to proclaim the everlasting gospel to the Gentiles, and to the kings, and to the children of Israel, just like the world's greatest evangelist, the Apostle Paul, was when he was saved. Our gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to the Scriptures. And by grace through faith, we put our trust in Jesus, and we are saved. But I want you to see what the everlasting gospel of the kingdom is. So Revelation 14:6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of the waters. There's nothing there about the blood of Jesus. There's nothing about his death. Nothing about his resurrection. This message that's going to be preached in the tribulation is basically, Jesus is coming back. You better believe that he's coming back to take his rightful throne. And so you better fear him. And you better worship him if you want to be a part of his everlasting kingdom. That's not the same gospel that we have. So how are they converted? Well, it's going to be a supernatural conversion. Just like our conversion, but it's going to happen through faith and works. All right, we're going to continue our investigation. We're going to try to answer two questions at the same time. And that is, what is the seal and where are they sealed? Okay, so verse 2. I saw an angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. Okay, and verse 3 says, until we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. All right, so we see here that the seal that they're going to be sealed with is the seal of the living God. And notice that this angel that's ascending from the east, he is going to be taking part of this sealing because he says, hold back the winds till we have sealed the servants of our God. Okay, and then he answers the second part of the question. He says that they're going to be sealed in their foreheads. Okay, so we learn a little bit more about the seal. We look in Revelation 14:1. It says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having the lamb's father's name written in their foreheads. Okay, so the seal is the name of the lamb's father written in their foreheads. So does anybody know what the name of the lamb's father is? Jehovah, meaning the self-existing one. That's why these guys are the true Jehovah's Witnesses. So the 144,000 will be sealed with the name of Jehovah in their foreheads. All right, and then the last question we want to answer is, why are they sealed? Now, let me just again say that the sealing of the 144,000 is not the same sealing that us believers in the church age receive. Okay, the sealing for believers in the church age, it is the sealing of the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14 tells us about that promise when it says that the Holy Spirit, he is the earnest. That's a word that means he is the down payment. He is the deposit. He is the first installment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So the day that we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Bible says that he purchased us. He paid a price for us. He bought us with his blood. Okay, so that means that on that day, we became Christ's purchased possession. We belong. Listen, Christian, I know a lot of times we kind of feel like we want to do what we want to do, and that's all it is, and I don't really care what the Bible says. I don't care what Jesus says. You belong, if you are in Jesus Christ, you belong to Jesus Christ because he bought you with his blood. That's what he was doing on the cross. He was paying for your redemption. And so that means when that happened on the day, we became his purchased possession. Okay, and in that transaction, what happened was that he redeemed our souls. And spiritually, we were placed in Christ. Once we were placed in Christ, we were sealed in him by the Holy Spirit. And he is the deposit that is guaranteeing that one day, Jesus is going to fully finish that redemption, and he is going to redeem something other than our spirits and souls. He is going to redeem our fleshy, sinful bodies. Okay, it's the whole point of the rapture, to redeem our corruptible bodies, to change our bodies so we no longer have a fleshly sin nature. 1 Corinthians 15:52 says, in a moment, this is going to happen, man, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when Jesus comes back for his bride, listen, we're all going to be changed. Fully redeemed. Body, soul, and spirit. However, right now, we're still waiting for the redemption of our bodies. This is why we can be people who belong to Christ on this earth right now and still fall into what our flesh wants us to do. It's why we can be people who belong to Jesus Christ and still do what the world is trying to get us to do. It's why we can be people who are in Christ and we know that we have a relationship with him, but we're still falling for what the devil keeps tempting us to do. It's because our bodies haven't been redeemed. Romans 8:23 says that right now, we're groaning within ourselves. We know that we should, Paul's there's the things that I don't want to do, man, and I just find myself doing them. And there's these things I know I shouldn't be doing, but I just keep doing them. He says, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? So Romans 8:23 says, right now we're groaning within ourselves, waiting for that adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So the sealing of the Holy Spirit that we receive in the church age, it makes us so we cannot be condemned by the world. Man, we ought to be thankful for that. It makes us so we cannot be condemned by our sinful flesh. We ought to be thankful for that. It makes it so we cannot be condemned because we're falling into the devil's temptation. We should be thankful for that. So it saves us from our corruptible bodies. See, our sealing, it keeps us saved. And I think every one of us should be thankful for that. But the sealing of the 144,000, that's something different. Their ceiling is the ceiling of the living God. And this seal that I believe will be visible to everyone is where God marks his 144,000 with his own name in their foreheads. Okay, but again, the question is, so why does God seal them in their foreheads? I mean, what's that all about? So let me ask you a question. Have you ever written your name on anything? Like maybe like you work with a whole bunch of other people. I did at General Motors, and so I had a lunchbox, and I put Vossen on there. And, you know, or maybe like a tool that you have. You know, why do we write our names on things? Because we want people to understand that those things belong to us. Don't take those things. Those are my things. It's a mark of ownership. And God is wanting everybody to know that the 144,000 men, they belong to him. So first, the 144,000 are sealed to mark God's personal possession. These guys will be the personal possession of the king, and he wants everyone to know that. Okay, so that's one reason why he seals them. But that's not the only reason. 144,000 are sealed to guarantee God's personal protection. See, if something is marked with the personal property of the king, and it carries the seal of the king on it, okay, you better believe that the living God, who knows all and sees all and is all powerful, is not going to let anybody mess with his stuff. And in the midst of all of this horrible stuff that we're going to be seeing going, that's going to be going on in the tribulation period, we looked at this in chapter 6, these sealed 144,000 Jews, they're going to continue to serve God. And they're going to go through that tribulation period unharmed. Let me take you ahead for a moment to, you know, chapter 7 was something that was happening during chapter 6. Chapter 9, same thing. This was happening during the seal. So let me take you ahead to chapter 9. Go ahead and flip a page or two over there. Revelation 9, verse 1. It says, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven and unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, and the smoke of the great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Okay, so these are not your normal locusts. These are demonic scorpion locusts here. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass or the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Okay, so when these demonic locust scorpion beings are loose, they're not going to try to mess with the crops. They're not going to go get the corn and the wheat and all that stuff. Listen, what they're going to head straight for people, but only a specific group of people. The ones who do not have the seal of God in their forehead, they're not going to mess with 144,000. And in that time when Satan is wreaking havoc on the earth and the person of the Antichrist and sin is totally unleashed on this planet, when the Antichrist is chopping off the heads of millions of people who will not take his mark, the 144,000, listen, man, they're going to be a thorn in Satan's side and a constant reminder to the devil that God still has you on a leash. God has said, yeah, you could go this far, but no more. You can't do anything that I can tell you to do, so don't touch my seal. Those 144,000 are going to be living proof to the devil that he can't win in the end. God's going to win this thing. They're going to be a reminder that although the devil has unbelievable power, he's not all powerful. He's not like our God. And the 144,000, they're going to be a constant reminder to the devil that soon, as Romans 16:20 says, the God of peace is going to bruise Satan under their feet. And then after that, you know what's going to happen? He's going to be cast in the lake of fire. And when you know all that's going to be happening in the tribulation period, we talked about that in those first six seals. It's pretty awesome to think about the divine protection that these 144,000 are going to receive because they're sealed. But do you realize today that you are living under the same protection from the very same God today? Do you realize that there is nothing that is going to ever take place in your life that has not been specifically appointed or sovereignly allowed by God? Listen, God knows exactly what you're going through. And you know what? He's not freaked out by it. Not only that, God knows what you're going to be going through. tomorrow, the next day, or a year in the future. He knows what's going to come to your life. Listen, God is all-knowing. He knows what's going to happen. You know what? He's not freaked out by that either. And when that thing that he knows about does come to your life, he's not going to get freaked out then. Listen, because there's nothing that you're ever going to face as a Christian that God has not specifically appointed or sovereignly allowed into your life. Yet there's so many Christians walking around every day in fear, in worry, in defeat. And we're scared to share the gospel with people. We're scared to speak the name of Jesus out in public to our family, to pray in the restaurant or things like that. We're scared when affliction and circumstances come our way. Listen, we've got to get to the place where we truly believe that whatever happens in our lives, it is for our good and for his glory according to his purposes. Just like it says in Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Whatever it is that you're going to go through, we need to get in our hearts where we understand that it comes with a promise that 1 Corinthians 10:13, that there is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. So yeah, it's pretty awesome to think about the 144,000 being sealed and protected. But you know what? The promises that God has given you, they're equally as awesome. God loves you. Nothing's going to happen to you unless God allows it or appoints it. There's one more reason why the 144,000 are sealed, and that is to fulfill God's eternal purpose. And by the way, this purpose is the same purpose that God has always had. That is to redeem the world unto himself for his glory. This life, this earth, everything, it's about God getting glory. He deserves it. He deserves to sit on that throne. He deserves to be worshipped. He deserves the honor and praise. That's why we come in here, man. We start and just say, let's just have a time to praise to God. Now, when this mission began in the Old Testament, God's desire was to use the nation of Israel to set them apart as a nation so that the people in the surrounding countries could see that there was something different about this group of people. There's something different about these people who God is calling his chosen people. I mean, and with all the nations that had all these false gods that were made out of wood and metal and all that, the people could see, you know what? They have a real God who is sustaining them and blessing them and taking care of them and providing for them and leading them. And when the nations of the world ask, hey, God, what's the difference between you guys and us, man, the Israelites could point to Jehovah, the holy God of the universe, and say, you know what? It's because God loves us. It's because he's the creator, because he's good, and you need to worship him too. And so they would draw all nations to the world, of the world, to God through Israel, through their testimony, through their word. That's the whole message of the Old Testament. But if you read through the Old Testament, you know that Israel blew it big time. They began worshiping false gods, idols. By the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, they flat out had rejected God. So for the last 2,000 years, God's plan, his purpose has been the same. His plan has been to use the church. I use the church to draw the world to myself. Since the Israelites rejected me, they didn't want to do that. But honestly, in large, except for a few awesome centuries, the church has blown it too. You know, in the time that we live in, the Laodicean period, you know, we think we're doing pretty good if we hit church every once in a while and we could at least are bold enough to say the word Christian. That's why Jesus had to say in Revelation 3:16, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I'm going to spew thee out of my mouth. Because here's what you're saying. You're saying I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? That's what Jesus said about the church in our time. Apostle Paul said this about our time, 2 Timothy 3. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. They're going to be covetous. They'll be boasters. They're going to be proud. They'll be blasphemers. Disobedient to parents. unthankful, unholy. Without natural affection, they're going to be truce breakers and false accusers and incontinent and fierce and despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Sure, we have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. See, today we are so preoccupied with self that we barely even recognize anymore that it is our job to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people in our community, the people in the next community, and to every people group on this planet so they can be saved and in their lives bring God glory. It's all about God's glory. You know, and it doesn't even necessarily mean overseas missions. I mean, right in our own communities, Christians have failed to bring the soul-changing, saving, eternity-changing message of the gospel to our own friends, to our own family, our own neighbors, the people that we work with, to the point that there are now young adults. There are now young people, there are now Christians, children who have no idea. Right in our own country. They have no idea that Jesus died to save their soul. But during the tribulation period, God, he seals this 144 to be his special messengers to fulfill the mission he's always had. And after all of history, what we see is that God finally finds a group who's going to do it. These Jews are going to do in the span of the tribulation period what their nation has failed to do in all of history. They're going to do in the span of the tribulation period what the church could not fully do. They are going to evangelize the whole world. 144,000, they're going to go into all the world and they're going to preach the gospel to every creature. These guys are the fulfillment of Jesus' words in Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then the end shall come. As we close today, let me just bring you back to the results of their labor in verses 9 through 10. And we're going to look at this next week. After this, John said, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sits on the throne, and unto the Lamb. See, not only are the 144,000 going to preach to every people on the group on the earth, they are going to reach every people group on the earth. And at the very least, some people from every nation, every tongue, every kindred, every tribe, every people group are going to be there around the throne giving glory to God. And as we close, may I remind you that, you know, it's a great thing to see what these 144,000 are going to do. It's an awesome thing. It's encouraging to me to see that Jesus is going to get the worship that he deserves. But it's the very same commission that we as a church and that we as individuals who make up the church have been given. So I believe that even in Laodicea, that we can be a remnant who refuses to fit the mold of the rest of the Laodicean churches. We are Laodiceans. We can't help that. But we don't have to fit into their mold. And by God's grace, we can be those people. People who will stand at the judgment seat of Christ knowing that we've done everything that we possibly could do to fulfill God's eternal purpose. To reach people on this planet with the gospel for his glory. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that for some reason you and all your holiness and all of your glory, all of your might, all of your power, that you loved us when we were your enemies. You loved us when we were sinners. I don't know if I'll ever understand that, Lord. But I pray, Lord, that you would help me to fulfill that eternal purpose to bring you glory. Lord, I pray that you would be with every person here. that we would understand, yes, one day you are going to get the glory you deserve, but you want that glory now. Lord, I pray that each one of us today would see that you've given us a mission. You've given us a gospel. And the gospel that we have today, Lord, is you've made it so easy that a child could come to you and put all of their faith and trust in you because of your goodness and because of your grace and love. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to that mission that you've given us. I pray that we would see the afflictions, the trials, the circumstances that we go through sometimes. Lord, I pray that we would see those as a way to glorify you. I pray that we would be a people that would never understand that if something comes into our life, Lord, that it's something that you've either appointed or you've allowed. And Lord, that we shouldn't turn our backs on you. We should run to you. Lord, so much hurt and destruction and pain and sadness, Lord, in this church and just even in this world is happening even over this past couple of weeks, Lord. And I pray that with everything in us, we would continue to glorify you. We would continue to see your goodness. Lord, if there's somebody here today who does not know you as their Savior, Lord, I do pray that you would give them an understanding. Lord, open up their heart. Help them to understand, Lord, that was why you came and died on a cross. You didn't have to. But for some reason you did. For some reason you loved us. And we could be one of your children today, Lord. If somebody does not understand it today, I pray that you would open up their hearts so they can understand that. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who would not be like that Laodicean church, or that we would be a people who would take that mission to heart and really do it. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you to stand with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. We're going to sing a song of invitation. And if the Lord has moved in your heart about anything, you just need to pray about anything. The altar is open for you. The front row is open for you. You need somebody to come down with you. Tap somebody on the shoulder. I'm sure that they would love to pray with you today. You're here today, you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. If the Holy Spirit has spoken to you, open your heart, don't tell him no. Don't reject him. Jesus is the only way. He's the only way into the kingdom of God. He's the only way to have a relationship with the Father. As Tammy sings, with your heads bowed and eyes closed, we're going to have a time of invitation.